Hello, friends, and I want to say Merry Christmas and welcome to another week's worth of video here at Paul White Ministries. You know, most of the time, we bring to you a sermon that we've been preaching from the road somewhere across the country, but every now and then, I like to just come to you with a video that we make right here, sometimes in my office. This particular video is right here in my living room. As you can see over my shoulder, our Christmas tree. As we celebrate the holidays, and I'm recording this just a little bit in front of Christmas, but we'll release this on Christmas Day, and I just hope that you have a fantastic holiday, a wonderful time with friends and family, and of course, we hope that you celebrate the arrival of the Lord Jesus, but again, I don't think we can confine that to today. I've said that before. I don't think that most of us believers just celebrate the arrival of Jesus on Christmas. I think most of us celebrate that arrival all the time. And so it's with a heart of excitement and joy that I wish you a Merry Christmas, and I hope a very Happy New Year. Over the next several weeks, we'll be airing some other material, some things that we've recorded elsewhere, different venues, and of course go back out on the road in January to minister. But for today, this is something that's been on my heart for the last several days, even weeks, as I prepared my heart for what we would talk about on Christmas. There's going to be a lot of the Christmas story read and about the manger and the wise men and all of those things surrounding the star and the arrival of Jesus, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. But I want to take a slightly different angle, slightly different scripture, and show you that I believe that Jesus came at the exact moment that God had ordained him to come. He came at the exact moment he was prophesied to come. If you are to take the book of Daniel and measure out the time from the instructions to build the temple up until the arrival of Christ, you get a perfect fit into the timeline that Daniel said he would arrive, which leads us to the knowledge, kind of unfortunate knowledge, that the very scholarly people who should have been looking for Jesus to arrive didn't seem to care. Whenever the wise men approach Herod and ask about Jesus, he calls the scholars in and they say, well, it would have been in this area. And I've wondered, why were they not excited about going to see Jesus? And perhaps it was simply a lack of belief or a lack of understanding. It might have been that they were afraid of losing their position. But for whatever cause it was, Jesus arrived at the exact moment that he was supposed to arrive. As you know, I've titled this today, The Time of Reformation, and I'll show you in a moment the scripture that I want to use to bring that out. But to get us there, I want you to go to Galatians 4, and I'm going to utilize the screen today. We'll be putting our scriptures up for you, and also a few points that we want to make as we go along in this little sermon. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, and this is actually verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I want you to notice that phrase to start the fourth verse. When the fullness of the time had come. So when it was the appropriate time, this is the full time measured out in the book of Daniel from the rebuilding of the temple until the arrival of Jesus, but it was also the fullness of the time that Paul had spoke about in the third chapter in which man's faith was shut up under the law until the time of Christ. When that time had fully come, Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law. So when he arrives in that manger, born of a woman, human, God wrapped in human flesh, as we like to say, born under the law, born under the confines of the Jewish law, He came to give adoption to those who were born under the law. Now, you and I were not born under the law. We were Gentiles. We were not under the Mosaic law. We were never under the law. I just recently really had a powerful revelation in my spirit. I know this sounds very elementary. I've been preaching grace a long time. I know and have preached for a long time that we're not under the law, that we were never under the law. But I really had a real powerful revelation of that just this last week of why are we spending so much time talking about the law when Gentiles were never under the law? You know, I noticed, I came up in Pentecost and charismatic circles, and I noticed in our day of what we now would refer to as mixture gospels, which just is a probably not the right word, quite the right word, but we believed in salvation by grace, but then we preached a salvation that was kind of hard to keep. You had to do the right thing, and if you did the wrong thing and you died without having confessed that wrong thing, well, you were lost. We didn't have, grace was amazing, but it was only amazing the first Sunday. And then it was not so amazing. That's sad, but that's the way I felt. But we dealt with sin all the time, man. Every time you came to church, you heard songs and sermons about sin. When you had a testimony service, people testified about sin. It was always about sin. Now that I'm in grace, I still hear us talking about sin a lot, but we talk about it in the context of the law. And everywhere I go in grace circles, we're talking about the law. We're talking about how we're freed from the law. We're talking about what is law. We're talking about the mixture of law and grace. But the reality is we were never under the law. We're Gentiles. We weren't Jews. The law wasn't given to the greater globe. It was given to one nation that would be the cradle of the Messiah. We are not that nation. We never were. Now, we still use those texts as a way to understand the broadness of our liberty. And we also use those texts to understand how free we are. Even though we were never under the law, I think it could be argued that a lot of us placed ourselves under the law. It could also be argued, based upon Paul's argument of Colossians 2, that the basic elementary principles of the world, which are touch not, taste not, handle not, those have become a law, a natural law, and everyone needs delivered from those. You don't need to be a Christian to live in a world in which if you do good, you expect good, and if you do bad, you expect bad. The very nature of the Mosaic law is alive and well on planet Earth, and so yes, we need delivered from that mentality. But the Ten Commandments or the broader spectrum of the Mosaic law, we were never under. Christ was born under it, very specifically within the Jewish nation as a religion, but also within Israel as a family. Christ was born in that so that he could be born under the law, so that he could redeem all of those who were under the law. And then the gospel breaks out of the parameters of Israel and goes to the greater world. It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so that's what Christ came to do. Now, with that in mind, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 9. And I was reading this week, in fact, I think it was probably last week sometime, where we were doing some podcasts on the Deeper Daily podcast from the book of Romans, and I was concluding the third chapter, and there is some amazing meat there. Here's a little shameless plug. If you're not following the Deeper Daily podcast, I would highly recommend it, and we're changing our format in 2017. We're getting rid of the intro and outro music to give ourselves a little more time, and we're also eliminating calling it a 5-minute podcast so that sometimes we may go 6, 8, 10, whatever, however much we need to go. But we're going through Romans. I would highly recommend you check that out. It was in the third chapter dealing with all this great little that Paul sort of starts his real theological journey somewhere around the 21st verse of Romans 3. So you're getting deeper and deeper, and you start to get into redemption. And when you get into redemption, you're talking about being purchased. You're talking about being bought back to redeemed, buy out of something. And now you're speaking the language of Israel, the language of Judaism, bought out, because they were bought out of Egypt. Not only brought out of Egypt, that's the Exodus, but bought out of Egypt, bought by the blood of spotless lambs through Passover. And so redemption becomes a great theme of Israel, and they, of course, carry that over into the New Testament. Christianity makes redemption a great theme. Now, I want to keep that in mind as we read the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Let's begin. I'm really just reading some context so that we can get to the phrase. I'll start in verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now here's where we're going. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, that's various baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And I want you to grab that phrase. That's our title phrase. The time of Reformation. There was a specific time frame in which God was working in. And when that time came, when the fullness of time came, then God was about to transition out of natural into spiritual. He was going to transition out of earthly tabernacles with an earthly priest who goes once per year into the most holy place. That priest is concerned. I'm just going to do a little smattering here. That priest goes in with blood. He goes into the holiest place of all. It's symbolic, verse 9 says, for the present time, because gifts and sacrifices were offered. It could not clean up the conscience of the offerer, and it concerns itself with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances, but then there's a time of Reformation. So the fullness of time comes, and all of those things had been leading up to a moment. And that leading up to a moment is the arrival of Jesus, who has all sort of titles as we look at him. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's all of those things. He's not one of them more than he's the other, but he's not one less than he is the other. He is all of those things wrapped up in one. I want us to follow the thought pattern of the author of Hebrews by showing you not only a title of Jesus, but a role which Jesus plays that is an ongoing role in the lives of every believer. And it begins in the next verse, verse 11. Remember, this is right after the time of Reformation. So now we show what Jesus does to make it a time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater, and by the way, that phrase in the Greek, to come, is that have come. Christ came as high priest of good things that have come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Notice Jesus took what was physical and made it spiritual. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I want you to keep that eternal redemption in sight. For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice eternal Spirit. 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I want you to notice at the end of verse 15, eternal inheritance. I'm going to go back and really deal with those eternals in just a moment, but I want to take you to the 11th verse. Christ came as high priest of good things that have come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So Christ's arrival on planet Earth, while we celebrate Christmas and we have him as a baby, God wrapped in human flesh, I want to deal with Christ's arrival as high priest. What does that mean? Why is that important? What does that look like? First of all, the high priest was a position you held for life, but you could only hold it for life. Now that seems odd. If in today's economy, if you are a Supreme Court justice, we would say you are appointed for life. And we would say that with such gusto, like, well, they're there forever. In God's economy, for life is pretty limited. You see, for life means that once you're dead, we've got to start over with someone else. God didn't want to have to do that. That was the natural priesthood. This is why Hebrews in another place will tell us that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. So his high priesthood was not one that dies with him at Calvary, but really one that goes on with him in perpetuity. As long as he's alive, he's priest. Well, we know he's alive because he's resurrected. So he's a high priest. He has made eternal that which was temporary. He has made everlasting that which was temporary. So he came as a high priest, and it doesn't mean he came as nothing else, but it certainly means he came as a high priest, which would have great implications for this reason. And this is one that we don't think of a lot because we don't deal in Protestant churches with the priesthood. Our Catholic friends do deal with the priesthood. We don't have as much of that in our version, I guess is maybe a right way to say it, our version of the faith. And so we look back on the Jewish priesthood. Excluding the day-to-day activities of the priest, let's talk about the high priest who went in once per year, as we read a moment ago, into the most holy place, and he offered a sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the nation. And when he went in on that one day every year, God would receive his sacrifice on behalf of the rest of the nation. Exodus, which is the book in which God gives the law to Israel, Exodus says it this way, Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 10. Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns, this horns as horns of the altar, once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now what we would learn from the Old Testament is that as went the high priest, so went the nation. If the Israel had a good high priest, one who was honorable in the sight of God, the whole nation was blessed. If Israel had a bad high priest, the whole nation was in trouble. So the high priest was a representative of a nation, the representative of a people. Their fate was wrapped up in his performance. When Hebrews 9 reveals to us that Christ came as a high priest, the author of Hebrews was trying to make a point that no longer are you a nation upon the face of the earth that is dictated by the actions of a natural high priest. But now we are a holy nation. All of us who have come in through Christ are a holy nation, Peter would say. And we have a high priest. And the status of this entire gospel nation, and I'm not talking about America or your country, my country, talking about the kingdom of God, the whole status of the kingdom of God is wrapped up in the performance of our high priest, Christ being our high priest. If he's good, we're blessed. If he's bad, we're in trouble. So this is what I like to tell people, and I know it's very tongue-in-cheek and silly, but I say the only thing under grace that you have to worry about is whether or not Jesus will be accepted by God. Because if Jesus fails to be acceptable to God, we're all in trouble because we have a high priest. Now, I know that's silly. We know Jesus is not going to fail to be accepted, but you get the point. I hope you get the point that we have a high priest. we're blessed because of our high priest, and we are a blessed people. So he came as high priest of good things that have come, with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. And so we now are dealing with something spiritual. So let's take out of the natural and into the supernatural. Let's take out of the physical into the spiritual. Or let's say it this way. Let's take out of the temporal into the eternal. It stands to reason that if the Old Testament was physical, and then the New Testament is spiritual, then if the Old Testament was temporal, then the New Testament is eternal. Let's say it this way. I've done this before, but I want to break it down again. Old Testament, natural priests, real tabernacles, real temples, lambs dying, blood being shed, actual mercy seat, Ark of Covenant, candlestick, shewbread, brazen laver, promised land, high priest, new covenant. We get rid of all that. Don't need a temple. Don't need a tabernacle. Don't need lamb's blood. Don't need candlesticks. Don't need shewbread. Don't need mercy seats. Don't need brazen altars. Don't need brazen lavers. Don't need a physical land. Don't need a high priest. Why not? Because we have all of those encapsulated in everything about Jesus. Jesus becomes all of it. He is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation. He is our lamb's blood shed. He is our candlestick, our light. He is our bread, the body. We are his temple and he is our house. He is our promised land. He has become our high priest. Notice everything physical became spiritual. Thus, if it were all temporal and it passed away, it corrupted, then in Christ, all of the spiritual becomes eternal. This is a concept that was foreign to Israel. Remember, under the old covenant, God told Israel, I am the God that healeth thee. And then Jesus came healing like crazy. And I think this is to make the point to the greater Israel that I am God in the flesh. Jesus says to Nicodemus, in the most, probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A life, and this is really closer to the Greek, the life of the everlasting one, or the life of the eternal spirit. He puts his life into me. That was a foreign concept. They did not expect that everlasting life meant that they would live forever in the natural, because they're two different realms. The natural is temporal, fleshly. The supernatural is eternal, spiritual. So if we are to receive everlasting life, it's not about living forever in the natural body. It's about having the forever alive in us. And yes, moving over into an eternal inheritance of forever. The arrival of Jesus makes this happen. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 was a troublesome verse for me when my eschatology was dispensationalism and I thought that God dealt with Israel differently than he deals with his church, and I had my basic understanding of eschatology. If you would have asked me about Daniel's 70th week, I wouldn't have known much, but I would have told you that we're on some sort of pause before the heavenly clock restarts, and then that 70th week will kick off. Well, if that's correct, then we've got some problems according to Daniel 9:24. Listen to this prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, if Daniel, I'm not trying to do an eschatology video here, but there's an unavoidable truth in this verse. If all of this stuff starts whenever Jesus comes back and we're in some future Daniel 70th week, and that is so that we can finish off some eschatological time clock, then you have to get rid of everything that 24th verse said. I'll put it back on the screen. If this hasn't happened yet, then we haven't seen the finish of transgression, the end of sins. It doesn't say that people will stop sinning, but the end of sin's effectiveness. And we also don't have reconciliation, even though 2 Corinthians 5 says we've been reconciled. Daniel 9:24 says that we'll make reconciliation for iniquity. So that must, if that's still out in your future, 2 Corinthians 5 is wrong. And then this one, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I'll deal with that in a second. That last part, to anoint the most holy, would mean that not even Jesus has been anointed yet if this 70th week has yet to start ticking. Again, not trying to turn this into eschatology, but look at that phrase, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This is a prophecy to Israel that there was a time coming when their righteousness would not float with their ability to keep the law, that they would not be righteous one day and then unrighteous the next. Paul would say this in Romans 3, but now, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God is revealed, that it is faith in Christ, the righteousness without the law, rather, that it's faith in Christ. Righteousness without the law, meaning that God shows us his righteousness outside of the Mosaic law by justifying people who put their faith in Christ. And there's an everlasting quality to it, according to Daniel 9. It's a righteousness that lasts forever. Now, I did not really have that revelation in my spirit for a big part of my life, even up into adulthood, even up into ministry, that my righteousness was an everlasting righteousness. My eschatology didn't even allow it to be an everlasting righteousness because I didn't have that 70th week that had already happened. If you want more information on that or how we interpret that verse, then go check out our vlog series, Finished Work Eschatology. And we do a one of the vlogs are titled Daniel 70th Week. And of course, obviously, that would be the one that you want. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, I want to go back. And this has been a real fun ABC week for me. And I mean literally going from point A to point B to point C in my study because I see what the author of Hebrews is doing. I'll put them on the screen. Verse 12 of Hebrews 9, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14 of Hebrews 9, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9, that we may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Look at all three of them. There is an eternal redemption to be had through the eternal Spirit so that we can have an eternal inheritance. God wants you to know that these are eternal, but in each one of these, we are watching progressive steps of revelation. There's a ever-present help in our time of trouble. We have a Jesus who is our eternal redemption, contrasted with a natural priesthood who kills bulls and goats and sprinkles them to purify the flesh. But then you go out and get dirty again and you have to do it all over again. And your natural man was always in need of another bath, contrasted by the blood of Jesus applied once for all, in which you do not need another bath in order to receive his redemption. Jesus gets on his knees and washes his disciples' feet, and Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. And Peter says, well, in that case, wash my whole body. And Jesus says, a man who has been washed need not be washed again, save for his feet. There is a cleansing that happens when you receive Christ that never need happen again. Although we do trod through a world of sin and weariness and discouragement, and we do need splashed off once in a while with the water of God's word, just like Paul said in Ephesians 5. And so there's an eternal quality in Christ that could not be found in a natural priesthood. And then verse 14, there is the eternal Spirit. And so you have a contrast here to the eternal Spirit. Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, and the verse says, without spot, to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And so you have Christ offering through the eternal presence of the Holy Spirit, contrasted to the temporary pleasure of your consciousness. You can point to your heart, you can point to your head, but your conscience does like a roller coaster. Your conscience feels great because it feels like it's done something, and then it feels terrible because it feels like it's done nothing. And let me just throw this in. There's nothing more dangerous than your conscience trying to appease itself, because the scripture tells us that the eternal spirit has no spot, and then tells us that our conscience will do dead works to serve a living God. Why does he say that? Because if you listen to the spirit, you'll always be reminded you're spotless. But if you listen to your conscience is going to offer you some dead works to serve a living God. For example, you'll fail, and your conscience will say, well, if you would read 5 chapters and fast next Thursday and give 15% in the offering this weekend, God would be pleased with you. And we'll do it. And every one of them sounds so good. Of the reading, the praying, the fasting, the giving, the going, the doing. But they're all dead works. They're works that don't work to serve a living God. Why would you do dead works to serve a living God? I'll tell you why you would do dead works to serve a living God. Because you're listening to a spotted conscience. A conscience that is evil, that is not paying attention to the eternal spirit. And then finally, in the 15th verse, that we have the promise of an eternal inheritance. You see, the contrast there is with transgressions committed under a first covenant. And under a first covenant, we're reminded that under that old covenant, for purposes of study, the author of Hebrews confines first covenant being Moses, last covenant being new under Christ, even though there were more covenants than that, I know. But for purposes of the study, that first covenant are transgressions that were committed under the law of Moses. You do good, you do get good, do bad, get bad. You know the story. Contrast that to an eternal inheritance. And so I want to put these on the screen. Temporary, blood of bulls and goats. Permanent, blood of Jesus. Equals eternal redemption. Temporary, our conscience leading to dead works. Permanent, spotless presence of the Holy Spirit. Equals eternal spirit. Temporary, old covenant blessings. Permanent, eternal inheritance. Equals promise of the eternal inheritance. I hope you can see what the author has done here in Hebrews. This is a beyond remarkable passage that, honestly, we've only spent about a half an hour, and maybe 15 or 20 of that half hour, minutes or so, really digging into this. And these are worth their own study. We could do a whole week on eternal redemption, a whole week on the presence of the Spirit, and a whole week on eternal inheritance. But let's just go ABC for a moment. The redemption you have in Christ leads you to the identification of the Holy Spirit, which leads you to a revelation of your eternal inheritance. So when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, who always walks you into your inheritance. If you're not walking into your inheritance, you are probably listening less to the eternal spirit than you are to an evil, spotted conscience that leads to dead works. I don't want to give percentages or numbers, but a lot of believers that I've met in my life are living with a spotted conscience that just keeps popping out dead works to serve a living God. And it's because they don't know that they have the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of them. I heard a world famous preacher a few years ago who, I'm not going to act like doesn't know something about the cross, but doesn't apparently know near as much as they think they do, make the statement, the Holy Spirit was involved in every aspect of Jesus' life except the cross. And I could not believe what I heard, because this scripture tells us that Christ through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot. Christ was not dying on the cross alone and abandoned. The Holy Spirit was there working the work. In fact, the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10:15. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said this before, and then it goes on to verse 18, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sins. Notice that 15th verse, the Holy Spirit witnesses. You can't witness, you can't speak of something unless you witnessed it. The Holy Spirit witnessed Christ take care of your sins. He witnessed the eternal redemption. Now he witnesses inside of you that you are without sin. What is one of the things the Holy Spirit witnesses? I'll read one. Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. How could the Holy Spirit say that unless he were at Calvary watching Jesus deliver you from your sins? Show me a believer that doesn't dwell on their inheritance in Christ, and I'll show you a believer that does not realize how eternal their redemption really is. They think that their redemption is, they are redeemed until their next failure. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are not redeemed until your next failure. You are redeemed eternally. Someone might counter and say, boy, Pastor Paul, it sounds a whole lot like you're talking about eternal security. I'm talking exactly about eternal security. You are eternally secure because you have an eternal redemption and an eternal spirit and an eternal inheritance. I didn't make up any of those. Those are in the scriptures. They are exactly what's been provided to us. It's why Jesus used the phrase, whoever receives has everlasting life. It's why Daniel prophesied that in the 70th week, we get everlasting righteousness and the most holy one gets anointed. He's been anointed and his name is Jesus. And you've received everlasting righteousness if you're in Christ. See, I presume you're in Christ because you've watched this video. The odds are that you didn't watch this video if you're not in Christ just because you saw a Christmas tree. You didn't come stumbling across YouTube looking for somebody to tell you about Jesus. So I'm aware that 100% of our audience has made a profession of faith. It's why I say from time to time that my calling is to remove grave clothes off of resurrected people, because I know you've been resurrected by your faith in Christ, but I also know that so many of us are carrying around grave clothes, not realizing that the time of reformation has happened and it's in Christ, and we're not just about fixing ourselves. We're about being the creation that he's destined and designed and created for us to be. See, when the fullness of time came, Jesus came wrapped in flesh, but he came as a high priest offering an eternal redemption to give you and I the eternal Holy Spirit who never leaves, never forsakes. The Holy Spirit doesn't jump out when we mess up. And now we get to unwrap the eternal inheritance. My prayer for you in 2017, the next time we post a weekend sermon, it'll be on New Year's Day. So my prayer for you in 2017 is that you begin, some of you for the first time, some of you for the thousandth time, and some of you just a little deeper than ever before, but that you begin to unwrap and unpackage the details of your eternal inheritance to find out what is yours. You don't need another book. You don't need somebody else to write it down for you. You just need time with the high priest who's mediating on your behalf, who has given everything for our eternal redemption, the eternal spirit, the eternal inheritance. I want to pray today. I want to pray that this word soaks into your spirit. And I want to pray that you have a blessed holiday season. Father, I thank you for what I count the greatest privilege on planet Earth, to share the good news with your people. I want to thank you that you brought them to me and me to them. And I want to thank you that the time of reformation has come in Christ, and with it you brought everlasting righteousness and everlasting life. And because of the high priest's work at Calvary, you've brought an eternal redemption with the presence of the eternal Holy Spirit and we get to unpackage eternal inheritance. Father, I pray for this audience that in the coming year they have a revelation of their inheritance. They see things about what you've paid for them that they've never seen before, and that they enjoy it and they rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I want to wish you the very merriest of Christmases, and I want to wish you a very happy new year. I want to give you a quick reminder that we will be sending out end of the year tax receipts for everyone who donated any dollar amount to our ministry in 2016. We will send those out with a family photo of my wife, Natasha, my son, Lucas, my daughter, Lauren, and me all together somewhere special. And we will send that to our partners that have supported us as a way of saying thank you. Your receipt will be enclosed. This is a tax deductible receipt. You are giving into a 501c3 ministry, so the government allows that to be a part of your write-off, and we track that throughout the year. If you do not want that, you say, I don't need it, save the postage, then you can let us know via email or phone or whatever, and we will not send it to you. But otherwise, we will send everyone a copy of that. If you want to give towards your 2016 donations, you can still do so. You got another week or so left on the calendar, and you can go to paulwhiteministries.com, and there is a link there to give. You can give with your credit card, or you can give with PayPal. We still have several people who give via check. Our mailing address is on the webpage. If that check is dated for 2016, it will go on your 2016 giving. So even if you put it in the mail and it doesn't get to us till 2017, it will be a part of your donations for this year. If you've never supported us, never helped us in any way, we love you anyway. We thank God for you. We hope you continue to feed. But if the Holy Spirit puts it on your heart to be a partner and help support, we pray that you'll listen to the Holy Spirit. Our great prayer for you is that you walk in the liberty of sonship, that you're free to be who the Lord has destined you to be. Know that you are loved, that you are blessed, that you are favored. Grace to you. God bless.